We're in Romans 9, closing out the chapter today, verses 30 through 33. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's precious, inspired, infallible word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Have you ever seen someone trip? Thanks to the advent of YouTube, you could waste weeks of your life watching fail videos. It's funny. Unless it's you. Have you ever been that one who tripped? Have you ever been that one who was walking across an open plaza? Wide open area in the mall. The videos of people texting, you know, and they walk right into the fountain in the middle of the mall because they're not paying attention. That immediate feeling that all eyes are on you. The painfulness of the moment, the embarrassment, the shame. Paul here resurrects that idea of shame. The world seeks to shame us in the gospel. But because of Christ and who he is and what he has done, we need not feel shame. We need not be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. I want to encourage you today to stand. I want to encourage you to not stumble. And the main point is there for you in the bulletin, that righteousness is by faith for Jews and Gentiles alike. So believe in Christ, being grounded in him by faith, not tripped up by him due to self-righteous works. I love printing points in the bulletin because I can make them really long. And I have 4 points that will flow from that. There's much to consider in this brief text as we see Christ's work expanding from Israel to the nations, to the Gentiles. As we consider the struggle that must have been for those who thought they were it. They were in the club. They had the jackets. They even had hairdos to go with it. What it must have been like for them. Now, firstly, we see in this passage that Israel had everything. Israel had everything and they were rejected. Israel had everything and were rejected. What shall we say then? Paul likes to ask this question to focus our minds on a conclusion. And for this first point, we want to bring in verse 31, but the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. They didn't get there. They were pushed aside. Why? Well, Acts 7 gives us one little hint, because Moses had been given the oracles of God and they pushed him aside. They rejected him. They rejected the word. They rejected his leadership. Earlier in this chapter, we read and looked together at verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They had it all. You ever driven through one of those neighborhoods? Think, man, they've got it all. I always like to say there's some lovely little cottages in this stretch of road, you know. What's heartbreaking is when you see children that come from those homes and they have everything at their disposal. And yet they refuse to submit to the norms of the family, to the norms of the school, to the norms of reality. They do everything to operate in rebellion against all that they have been given. I was a youth pastor in Carmel, California. RLS, Robert Louis Stevenson High School, is in Pebble Beach, and it's an international boarding school and quite the place. And the night before the lacrosse tournament, the seniors on the lacrosse team decided to go mudding in one of their dad's Suburbans. You might think of the rural stretches in Maryland where we might go have an adventure like that, only they didn't choose the more obscure parts of Carmel Valley or down in Big Sur somewhere. No, they decided to go mudding on the greens on the Pebble Beach golf course and got stuck. These kids had it all. Everything at their disposal. And they quickly disposed of it. It did not go well for them in the closing moments of their senior year. But that's Israel. That's Israel. They had everything. In the larger catechism, in talking about the administration of the covenant of grace, and talking about that, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Question 34 asks, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. See, that is Israel. Israel had it all. And they rejected it. They would not believe it. And some might want to look back and say, but it was kind of cloudy. It was kind of obscure. No, there were those that when Jesus was brought into the temple as a baby, they laid eyes on the baby and they praised God that the one had finally come. Genesis 3:15 is now fulfilled. Why did Israel not get it? Particularly, we will see, why did the leaders of Israel not get it? Was it because it was too obscure? It was too random? Was it because it was too dark? It was too cloudy? No, it was as plain as the forehead on my face. It was their pride. It was their desire to do it on their own. And for those of you who have small children or help care for small children, you know how that can turn out when they just want to do it on their own. Israel had everything, and they were rejected because they wanted to do it by works. And you, Christian, you have it all. You have the Spirit in full measure. You have Christ. You have the completed canon of Scripture. You have the church fully established, up and running, functioning. How do you want to do it? Has the Reformed faith, the 5 points of Calvinism, Covenantarism, Reformed Presbyterianism, has it all just become one more thing that you can so obey so perfectly that God has to shine His face down on you? Or does deeper truth lead to deeper humility? An understanding that you don't deserve it and you cannot accomplish it. It must be by faith. Israel had everything, and they were rejected. But secondly, we see that the Gentiles had nothing and were accepted as righteous. Let me dip back to verse 30 and read the entirety. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? That moment when, like, I wasn't even trying to do anything. I mean, little orphan Annie has nothing on the Gentiles when it comes to the gospel. Daddy Warbucks is a great guy. I mean, when properly portrayed, he has a bald head. Very, at least, good looking, if not supremely intelligent. But that is nothing compared to the orphanage from which we have been brought up out of, to be seated in the heavenly places with our Lord and Savior. We have been accepted as righteous. And the best part is, we didn't even know that we needed to worry about it. We had no clue. We had no inkling that there was a problem. But God, in His love, as He has shown that love through Israel, has broadened that scope to all of the nations. And we are the beneficiaries of that grace. And we have to remember that this righteousness, this right standing before God, this acceptance full and free, is not because we have earned it in any way. If the Jews can't earn the grace of God, who do we think we are? We had nothing, and yet by faith, we are accepted as righteous before God. So thirdly, what is the difference? The difference is attainment by faith versus works. Faith versus works. Paul goes on to ask, why? Why is it like this? Why did the people who had it all get shoved to the side to welcome in those who had nothing? Why is that the case? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. 2 Corinthians 5:7 just briefly reminds us, for we walk by faith, not by sight. It is an internal heart reality with which we are constantly dealing, not an external sensory-based reality. But see, works want it to be about sight. They want it to be about what's on the outside, not what's on the inside. Christ in Matthew 6 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And in contrast to praying to be seen and heaping up vain words and empty repetitions, Christ then goes on to give us what's known as the Lord's Prayer. The most simple yet comprehensive of all prayers. You might have noticed I use it more and more as a corporate prayer of application at the close of the service. And I dare you to ever find a topic or an issue that's discussed amongst ourselves in worship or in study to which the Lord's Prayer does not speak. It's covered. It's in there. Believe me, it's in there. Christ is good to not just tell us, don't do that, but to give us what we shall do, what we should do as we pray together. But Christ in that passage points again and again to the heart of the matter. Of course, our good deeds are going to be seen by others. In fact, that's part of the point, that others would see them and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. But the heart is the matter. The heart is the issue. Why do we do good deeds? Why do we pray? Why do we serve Christ? Is it to be seen? Is it to earn His favor? Is it to earn the favor of others? Or is it because by faith we are living the life that Christ has called us to live, that we already have been given salvation? Therefore, we are free to serve and to love. And what do we get when we literally toot our own horn? There's a phrase for you that comes from Scripture. Those who blow their own horn, announcing what they are about to do that is so good and so godly. What do we get? The golf clap from people who hate us anyway. What does it matter? Who are we seeking to impress? We need to be humble servants who serve out of love, out of joy for what Christ has done for us and in us and through us. The difference. Why did one group who had nothing attain it? And why did another group who had everything at their disposal not get there? Because one attained it by faith, and the other tried to attain it by works. And fourthly, we see the results. What is the result then? Well, the result is Christ as stumbling stone versus Christ as cornerstone. Christ as stumbling stone versus Christ as cornerstone. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, can you tell me what the biggest problem is with a stumbling stone? That's its name. That's its purpose. When you need to cut pizza, what do you get out of the drawer? The pizza cutter. Sometimes you use it for other things and people say, oh, that's amazing. I know. Because that's a pizza cutter. Its purpose is to cut pizza. The purpose of a stumbling stone is to trip you up. And the Jewish leaders did just that, and they took everybody down with them. Reminds me of my grandpa Carl and my grandma Treva Bell, who, yes, that was her name, Treva Bell, long before Tinker Bell. And they had gone to a conference with my parents, and they stopped in Fort Wayne, Indiana at a hotel on the way back, and they were crossing this busy street to get over to the restaurant for dinner, and there was a median in the middle, and my grandpa Carl tripped and fell and dragged grandma, or I forget if it was grand, one of them tripped and fell and dragged the other one right down with them. Grandpa had a huge bruise on his face for weeks, and he tripped, and she was locked arm in arm, and down they go. Later that night in the hotel room, Grandpa started giggling, and he was laughing and to the point he could not talk. And everybody's, you know, at this point the light's on. What is so funny? Earlier that night they had listened to Charles Swindoll preach, and he had said, "You know, you're getting up there in years when the little old lady you're helping across the street is your wife." And that came to Grandpa's mind, and he started giggling and giggling and giggling and couldn't stop. Laughed like half the night, laughing about tripping and dragging Grandma down with him. Peter handles this text that comes from Isaiah in his epistle and in his apologetic in Acts 4. But some of the most striking language about this comes from the lips of our Lord. In Luke 20, He gives the parable of the vineyard and the loved son. Remember, the man goes and sets up a vineyard. That's a lot of work. And he finds tenants to rent it and to work it. And remember, they just keep killing everybody. So I'll send my beloved son. And they kill the son. And Jesus says he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And as the Jewish leaders around heard this, they said, "Surely not." I think they knew what Jesus was getting at. I think they started to see the long line of prophets that they had harassed and persecuted and killed. And here is one even more unique, even more special, even more powerful, saying, "You will be rooted out, you will be destroyed." Surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The Jewish leaders, in their pride, tripped headlong over Christ, and they dragged the nation of Israel with them right into the gutter. It makes sense then that Paul might have had that parable and Christ's teaching in mind when in Romans 8 he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We have nothing, but with Christ we have everything. And we transition from him being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the very cornerstone that supports and orders our very existence. Think of that unique stone being on the construction site, and it looks like it doesn't fit anywhere. Imagine the building of the pyramids, and you find one stone that won't fit anywhere until you realize it's the last crowning piece. The next question in the larger catechism asks, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. So you take all those things of the Old Testament. You take the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, the circumcision, the Passover, all the other types and ordinances, and you shove them through the cross, and out the other side comes these simple pictures of the work of Christ in the life of the believer. And as simple and as few as they are everything that we need. And rather than seeing them as just something so easy and simple and ridiculous that we trip and fall over them. We begin to see them as a means of grace, as a means of strengthening in the faith. We begin to see Christ giving us Himself for our good, fulfilling all His promises to us. So, church, will you seek to accomplish this by works? Or will you attain unto it by faith? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Don't be tripped up by works of self-righteousness, thinking now God must. Now God will, He has to. If you've wandered and strayed, if your heart has been filled with hatred against Him, don't believe the lie that now you must clean yourself up in order to return. Christ can be a million miles away as you wander off in your sin, but the moment He grants repentance and you turn, He is right there. He is there and present to forgive and to restore and to heal by faith, not for anything that you have done. Righteousness is by faith. So believe in Christ, being grounded in Him by faith, not tripped up by Him due to self-righteous works. Stand with me as we pray.